I'm going to invite you to turn again to Mark 16 in your Bibles this morning. And as you're turning there, I want you to think what it would be like if you went to bed some night knowing that the sun was not going to rise again. Consider what that would, the ramifications that would be involved with that. You can start to imagine the coldness. You would expect there to be a coldness, there would be a darkness, obviously, and inescapable, really the fingers of death would begin to kind of move across the land. Without the sun shining, plants wouldn't survive, a lot of life wouldn't make it, trees would die. The ramifications if the sun didn't come up again, and it was just an unending darkness and gloom. I mean, why get out of bed? The darkness prevails, it seems like, at those times that all is hopeless. Well, for those of you that have been studying with us and gathering on Sunday mornings for our series and worshiping together, we've been in the Gospel of Mark and working our way through. And for the last several weeks, we've been looking at the final days of Christ and specifically then his death on the cross. We've walked through those final days. We've seen them and witnessed the trial before Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, the trial before Pilate. And even though Pilate declared, "I find no fault in him," he still delivers him over to be crucified. And we witnessed then him be beaten, be nailed to a cross, and suffer and breathe his last. We saw him then in our last time together. We saw him be buried. And there's an element of, though, however, the death of Christ that we often don't give much thought to. And I want to take us to it before we really jump further into what we would call Easter Sunday morning. There's an element of the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we give very little thought to, and that's the thought of Saturday. You ever thought about Saturday? And not necessarily this morning, I want us to think about the ramifications of what Jesus was doing on that day, but to think about his followers, what that Saturday must have been like. Darkness. Really, there's a gloom. Because their Messiah, the one that they were following, is dead. And he's in the grave. For them, that Saturday was probably the darkest day of their lives. They don't know where to turn. If Jesus isn't the Messiah, then what? This one we've been following, he's dead. A dreary, defeated day. The disciples were crushed, their hopes dashed, their dreams demolished. They go through this day and they're trying to figure out, well, what do we do next? Where do we go from here? What hope do we have, and what reason, what purpose is life if he's dead? And so what a hard day that would be. It was a day they would never forget as long as they lived. Someone has once called, and I point out that because someone has once called the generation that we're living in Saturday's children. It actually comes out of an old Broadway film in the 1920s called Saturday's Children, and it deals with this couple who, they were just a young married couple, had all these hopes and dreams, and then they lose their jobs, and there's problems, and they're trying to make it go, and they're Saturday's children. They're in the darkness of struggle. And I say that because that really fits with the persona or the atmosphere around these early Christians, and right now on that day, they're having a hard time. And the reality is there are many people in our world today that live as Saturday's children. We're not sure where the hope is. Not sure where can I find purpose in my life, and I'm struggling. There's a darkness, there's a despair, and I don't know where I can find joy. I don't know where I can find peace, and there's just a wrestling, and there's the reality is that statement that was made that today's generation is Saturday's children is really pretty accurate. There's a lot of struggling going on. And yet what's amazing, when we come back to the text, the thing about this account is when the time came for the gospel writers to write their accounts, Sunday so overshadows Saturday, they don't even write about Saturday. All we have here in Mark 16 is, and when the Sabbath was passed. They don't detail that because what takes place, the event that takes place, so overshadows the light that shines on Sunday, so overshadows the darkness of Saturday that they don't even take time to mention what they went through, what they were struggling with, what their fears were, their anxieties. And it kind of really just drops into the background. And so I want to examine the question of why. Why is that this morning? Why is it that this day has been so overshadowed? What is it about the resurrection that takes us from the darkness of Saturday to the joy of Sunday? How do we move from being Saturday's children to Sunday's champions? That's really the topic we're going to be examining this morning. And really, we know it's the resurrection. The resurrection is the key to the gospel. We've been studying and looking at the importance of the cross and the importance of what Christ did for us on the cross. And certainly that cannot be undermined in any way or underestimated of its importance. But without the resurrection, all we have is the death and the finality of a Savior that can't save us from anything because He couldn't conquer death Himself. And so if He can't raise, we can't raise. If He can't bring life, we don't have life. And so if all we had was Friday, we would be stuck in still hopelessness. That's why we don't meet and gather to worship and to celebrate on Fridays. We gather on Sundays, the first of the week. Paul, and if you read the New Testament writers, they emphasize the importance of that. In fact, I think one of the neat texts is in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. When Paul says it this way, he says that Jesus was delivered up for our offenses. That's the cross. He died taking our punishment for our offenses. But then it goes on, he says, and He was raised for our justification. He was raised that we might be made right with God, have new life in Him, that atonement and forgiveness are secured for us by His death on the cross. But our new position, our new standing with God, where there is joy, where there is hope, is secured by His resurrection. That's why Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, he emphasizes that our message that you believed on and by which you were saved is that Jesus was crucified and that He was dead and that He was buried, but that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he doesn't stop there in Romans 15 in verses 2 through 3. He goes further and says in verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If we don't have the resurrection, we are doomed and destined to be forever Saturday's children. Our faith is futile. We're still in our sins. There is no hope. There's just a darkness that pervades over everything. But now is Christ risen. He follows that with. And so the Sunday is the validation of all of that. And so in our text this morning, it's interesting because the disciples they're in that Saturday's children mode. In fact, it even says over later on in verse 10, when Mary Magdalene comes, that she finds them and they are mourning and weeping. They're gathered all up in a room and they are just mourning and weeping. But then we read later on in John chapter 20, verses 19 to 20, that by the end of the day, they are overwhelmed with gladness. What is it that takes us from mourning and weeping, from darkness to light, from the mourning and weeping to gladness? What does the resurrection secure for us? How does it make us Sunday champions? What I want to do in our text this morning is I want us to see four different testimonies and see how they changed. And if they can change, our encouragement is that it's available to each one of us. We can all be Sunday champions. We can all enjoy the joy of the resurrection and not be stuck in hopeless despair. And so let's pray together and we'll see what makes the difference in their lives. Father, I do pray that you would guide our time together this morning. It is such an exciting passage of Scripture. Everything changes at this moment. Everything changes with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That not only are we sanctified by his death for our sins, but we are justified by his resurrection. We're given a new standing. We're given a new hope, a new joy, expectation, and purpose of our life. And God, there are many times that we are told lies, that there is no hope. It isn't going to work. We're not worth it. The lies of this world drive at us. Help us to see this morning that that's lies, and there is truth in Jesus Christ. The gospel is life. And so, God, thank you for loving us that way and that much. May your word speak mightily to our hearts this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, the first testimony that we're going to witness this morning is we're going to see in verses 1 through 8 the bereaved women. And now in chapter 15, Mark points out the women who were watching as Jesus dies on the cross, and they're there, and then they watch as he dies and watch Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come and take his body down and take it to the garden tomb and prepare his body with the spices and wrap him in the linen and put him in that tomb. And they seal the door of the tomb over with the rock tomb seal there. And so they've witnessed that. And it's interesting, just as a side note, it's interesting that the very first testimony that's given to us is the women. You say, why does that matter? Because if the resurrection of Jesus Christ were a fabricated story just made up by the New Testament writers, by the gospel writers and the early church, the last people you would put as your testimonies of the truth of the resurrection would be the women. Now you say, you're a chauvinist pig. That's not my opinion. I'm telling you what was considered in the first century of Israel. In fact, women weren't even considered a valid testimony in court. You couldn't give testimony in court. In fact, the Greeks of that day would celebrate men's birthdays, but not women's because they were insignificant. So if you were going to give a credible testimony of a situation occurring and you wanted people to believe that it was true, if you were making this story up, the last people you'd put as the first ones to find Jesus and to see Jesus would be the women. But God declares that to us, and we see their faithfulness. And it just, to me, that actually overemphasizes this isn't a fabricated story. This happened this way. They record it this way because that's God's plan and his design. We find them coming early the morning, the first day of the week. That would be Sunday after the Passover was passed, and they bought more spices. It says there, and when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So they had bought these spices. Now obviously they know Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus already anointed his body with really about 75 pounds of spices. But out of their genuine love for Jesus, they also want to anoint his body with spices. They would have either bought these spices on that Friday between 3 o'clock when Jesus died and sundown at 6, or after the Sabbath ended on Saturday at 6 o'clock, because there would be nowhere to buy them during the Sabbath day. I imagine they probably bought it after 6 p.m. after sundown on Saturday, and they said, okay, let's go back, let's get a plan, but let's wait till the morning so we can see. You know, we're going to go into a dark tomb and we're not going to be able to see. So let's go early in the morning to find the tomb and anoint the body of Jesus. on the way there, it's early morning, and they start to discuss there's a technical issue. It's going to be a problem. They start to realize as they're going, wait a minute, remember when we were there, we saw this giant stone get rolled in front of the door. Well, how are we going to get in, ladies? Did you guys eat your Wheaties this morning? Because I don't know that I got enough oomph in me to move this giant stone. If you've ever been with us to Israel and go to Jerusalem and go to the Garden Tomb, which I believe is the place where Christ was buried, there is a the stone isn't there, but there is a groove that's about that wide in front of the doorway where they would roll this stone in front, and the doorway is about a 5 foot high opening. So this is not just some little stone that they would crawl through this hole. This is a massive stone. Some estimate that it might have been up as much as 1,000 pounds. And they're trying to think to themselves, how are we going to move this thing? And so it says there that they said among themselves, who's going to roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? And when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And so they come, and it's already open. It's already rolled back. And by the way, the stone isn't rolled away so that Jesus could get out. In his resurrected body, you'll find in John 20 other places, he didn't need doorways. He just came in the building, right? I mean, the disciples are in a closed room, and he just appears. He didn't need them to roll back the stone for him and his resurrected body. What a glimpse of what our resurrected bodies are going to entail. It was so that they could come in and see. It's so that we would witness, he's not there. He's risen. And so they come and they step inside this tomb. And it says when they entered the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. I imagine they were. Right? I mean, you ever step into a small, dark area, and all of a sudden somebody's there? I imagine they kind of looked to the right, and oh, there's somebody in here. You know, like, what in the world is that? Well, who is this guy? Well, actually, it tells in the other gospel accounts that it is an angel. In fact, two of the gospels record there as two angels, but Matthew and Mark only record the one because he's the one who speaks. And so they look at it, and here's this angel, and it says that they are alarmed. And but I want you to notice now, as they come to this tomb, and they're coming looking for the dead. You come to a graveyard, you're expecting death. They're coming to anoint his body. They've got purchased spices. They're still discouraged. Death is on their mind, not life. Well, I want us to notice what the angel proclaims to them, and then really what the result of their response to that. And so let's notice, first of all, the angelic announcement and then the amazed acknowledgement of the women. And there's four elements really in this message to these women from the angel that I find. But let me just read it first, and then I want to give you some points that I think are encouraging. In verse 6, but he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. I find in this angelic message, first of all, it's a message of peace. He says, do not be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. They're frightened. And they aren't coming in, as I said, they aren't coming in expecting that this is a place we're going to find life. They aren't coming in saying, he is risen, expecting someone to say, he's risen indeed. No, they're discouraged. They're confused. They're Saturday's children. Still darkness. There is no hope. There is no answer to the problems that we've got in our lives. Our Savior's dead. And then so he says to them, he says, will you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified? It's almost as if he's saying, no, ladies, you have the right tomb. You're at the right place. You're looking for Jesus who was crucified and was dead. You're in the right place. It's interesting, in the Gospel of Luke, he also adds to it, he adds a statement. He asks them a question: why do you seek the living among the dead? Didn't he tell you he was going to raise? I mean, he said it numerous times. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? You shouldn't have expected him to be here. But isn't that the way we are so many times? We don't expect that God's going to show up into our situations. We don't expect that there's hope available. We don't expect that there's an answer to my problems, and we just kind of figure, I've got to figure it out on my own. I've got to just trudge through this life on my own, and I'm just kind of stuck in this place of darkness and despair. And he says, why do you seek the living among the dead? We serve a risen Savior. We serve a good God, and his plans and thoughts for you are good. We should expect that from God. We should expect him to answer and to meet our needs. We should expect him to fulfill his promises to us. But they aren't expecting that because they're still stuck in that Saturday's child mode. So it's a message of peace. It's also a message of power I see there, because he says he is risen. Jesus isn't the first person we see brought back to life from the dead in Scripture. We got in John chapter 11, we've got Lazarus brought back from the dead. We have in Luke 7, the widow of Nain's son. Mark 5, Jairus' daughter. But he's the first one to live and never die again. Death is completely conquered, victorious. He is completely victorious over death. He's the only one who's ever conquered it. And because he lives, because he's able to conquer death, then all who believe on Jesus Christ and accept what he did, we're given that same victory. We're given that same life. And so he announces he's risen. Jesus Christ is alive. This isn't dead Christianity, folks. What we do, what we gather for, ought to be exciting to you. The ability to have a relationship with the God who made you has a purpose and plan for your life. It's excitement. It's a joy. And so he says, we get to have a part of that. So it's a message of peace. It's a message of power. It's also a message of potential. As he goes on and says, he is not here. See the place where they laid him. And I think that's interesting because, first of all, notice the physical nature of this. This isn't just a spiritual resurrection. It's a physical resurrection. He's bodily not here. His body's not in the tomb. It isn't just that he's spiritually awakened to some sort of new metaphysical life. No, no. He's bodily resurrected. And you too, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, are going to experience a full and permanent bodily resurrection where we're going to be in bodily form enjoying forever with God in heaven. It's a bodily resurrection that he's enjoying, or that he's presenting here. And so Jesus rose from the dead. It also tells us that Jesus is still busy doing. Now, I'm not undermining the fact that, or I'm not trying to emphasize or state that Jesus is still having to offer a sacrifice. He's not done. No. John 10 is very clear that, or Hebrews 10 is very clear that sacrifice is once and for all. But Jesus is still actively doing for us on our behalf. So he's saying he's not here. Well, where is he? Well, he's already out doing. He's already out interceding on our behalf. He's already being our advocate, acting as our advocate. He's watching over us. He's preparing a place for us, John 14. And then he's going to come again for us. He's doing all those things. And so there is great potential. There's also great promise. He tells them, he says, go tell the disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you. If you remember back in Mark 14, 28, he said, after I raise, I'll go before you, I'll see you in Galilee. Like, he already promised, hey, listen, guys, I guess I'm going to die, but I'm going to raise, and Then I'm going to meet you in the Galilee. And so the angels remind them, hey, remind the disciples that he's going to do what he said he was going to do. They need to go and live expecting that he's going to fulfill his promises. Isn't that the way we should be? Shouldn't we live expecting that the promises that he's given to us in his word, they apply to us? That he's never going to leave you nor forsake you? That he is preparing a place for you and that he's going to come back and receive you unto himself? That where he is, there you may be also? Shouldn't we expect all those promises to be fulfilled? But see, when we get into a place, if we're Saturday's children, where we're in a gloom and we don't find hope anymore, the disciples had forgotten. They'd forgotten his word. They'd forgotten his truth. And that's the danger. We can never forget it. Don't forget his promises. Don't forget what he said. Because everything he said, he's going to do. It applies to you. There is hope. And so we see that there. And then notice their response to the angelic announcement. They're amazed. They came in dark and bereaved. But now they go out. And it says they rush. They fled from the tomb to go tell the disciples. And they tell no one else but the disciples. And it says they are trembling and amazed. Matthew 28:8 says they went out with fear and great joy. There's a fear stemming from a sense of wonder and amazement and great joy. There's like this mixture of emotions. I mean, you can imagine if you put yourself in their shoes, right? You've just come in to a tomb where you're expecting to find Jesus dead, and you come in, the stones roll back, you step inside, and you look to the side, and there's two angelic men telling you he's alive. I mean, can you imagine the emotions that be running through their minds? There is an awe, a fear. There is an excitement and a joy and a gladness. All of that's going through there. In fact, the word there amazed is a word in the Greek ecstasis, from which we get our word ecstasy or ecstatic. They are running from the tomb so ecstatic, so excited, and also fearful, and also like there's like this amazement that's going on in their minds. And they're excited because they just heard. What a change. What a change from being Saturday's children to Sunday's champions. Because Jesus is alive. That's what's available. Well, I want to go to the next one, our next testimony. Next one I want to see is the broken Peter. And I want us to kind of go back into this just a moment and go back to verse 7. Because there's something that we kind of quickly skipped over, but it's really so beautiful in the text. Because the last time we saw Peter, he was where? He's at the house of Caiaphas. And he's being tested. And, oh, aren't you one of his? Surely you're one of his. You're from the Galilee. No, I don't even know the man. He denies Jesus three times. The cock crows the second time. And Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Peter remembered, and he realized what he did. He just denied Jesus. He went out and wept bitterly. That's our last place that we saw Peter. We find him now with the disciples, but he's just mourning and weeping. He is definitely in the darkness of a Saturday's child. There's no hope. God can't forgive me. God can't use me anymore. I denied him. And Jesus is dead anyways. He didn't know where to turn. I mean, Peter is at an all-time low. And I can guarantee you there's some of you that have been there or are there. He's at an all-time low. But what I love is what Jesus has the angel tell the ladies to tell the disciples. Go, tell his disciples and Peter. Isn't that great? Go tell his disciples and Peter. Make sure Peter gets the message. Make sure he knows. Peter's going to be in the corner and he's crying. He's still upset. But make sure he gets this. And I get the sense that from the statement that Peter's really struggling with his faith right now. that almost as if, you know, there's the disciples, the learners, the pupils of Jesus, those who are going to be at his feet, and almost as if Peter's in a second category, like, man, I don't even know if I believe this anymore. I don't know where I stand anymore. And I know you've been there at times. Man, I'm struggling with all this. Struggling with my faith. Why do I do this? Is there really truth to this? And Peter is there. And so we get the sense that he's really struggling. Well, what causes that? Just for a moment, let's digress. What causes that where we get in those moments where we kind of drop away? Or we really struggle in our faith? What leads us to those moments? I jotted down four things, and it can be one of these, it can be all of these. The first one is shame. I think that's in Peter's situation. He's ashamed. Sin causes us to be ashamed. Sin blocks the joy. Read 1 John 1. He wants us to have fellowship with him that your joy may be full. But what is it that hinders that? Sin. You can't walk in darkness and be in the light. You can't have both. And Peter's in the darkness. Man, I sinned. I rejected Jesus. I denied him. And there's this shame, and the joy and the light is there or isn't there. And so he's asking the questions, how can I be a leader, and how can I really say I'm one of Jesus' disciples? I denied that, and I don't deserve all this. I don't deserve to be recognized with Jesus. So shame can start to lead us down that road, a dark road. Another thing that can lead us down there is lies, because Satan takes that and he also speaks into it. Lies. That's right. You don't deserve to be called a Christian. Look at what you did. Look at who you are. And if people really knew all that you are, all that's really in your heart, the things that you desire, the things that you say in your mind but you didn't say out loud, the things that you do when nobody else is around, if they knew that, you could not call yourself a Christian. You might as well quit. You might as well walk away from this. You don't deserve it anyways. And so Satan throws all these lies at us. He tells us there's no hope. There's no reason to keep trying. God won't forgive you. How can you go back to God and try to ask for forgiveness a 14th time, a 100th time? Aren't you ashamed of that? You can't go back to Jesus. Yet the Bible says we can come time and time. And so we wrestle with these lies. See, Satan is the father of lies. His purpose is to destroy and to kill. He wants to destroy your faith. He wants you to have no joy. And so we've got to go back to the ever-living truth and say, wait a minute, no, that isn't true, Satan. My Bible says that if I go to him and I confess, that he's faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. My Bible says that I'm a child of his. I'm reborn into a new family, and I can't get taken out of that. That I can get enjoy that fellowship, and we go back to truth. Go back to truth. Shame can cause it. Lies can cause it. Obviously, allurements. Sin is alluring. There's a lot of things out there that can draw us. The pleasures of sin for a season do have a season that look enticing. Whether it's I'm going to do whatever I got to do to get popularity. I want the world's acknowledgement of that. I want them to tell me how valuable I am, and I'll do anything I got to do to be popular. Or I want that starting position on the sports team, so I'm willing to put that priority over my priorities, everything else. I need this new job promotion because I want the more money, and I want this and that, and so I'm willing to put everything else, and I'm willing to kind of do some shady stuff so I can have this. And there's allurements that are out there. And we can get pulled into different sins and allurements that can cause us to walk down that road, just like Peter, where we're away from Christ. And the last one that I would say is the fear of man. It's much easier to go with the flow. we can start to analyze and determine truth by subjective means of whatever the popular crowd says. Truth becomes what everybody says it is, rather than what God says it is. There's a greater fear of man. That's why, and I'm going to come back to this in a couple weeks, we're going to do a series after we finish Mark called Gospel Life, and we're going to get into some things that are really going to be really interesting and practical, but that's why we're seeing very worldly or wildly known influencers in the Christian faith right now who are renouncing Christ. You've got authors that this kind of shook a lot of people, the Joshua Harris, who wrote I Kiss Dating Goodbye and numerous other books and was a pastor, an influential leader, who just came out a couple weeks ago and says, I'm no longer a Christian, I'm divorcing my wife, and I'm apologizing to the gay community. You've got others who are very vocal influencers. I think of, well, Marty Sampson, who was the songwriter and lead singer for Hillsong, who just came out recently and said, I don't know if I believe any of this anymore. I don't know that I have any faith anymore. I'm genuinely losing my faith, and it doesn't bother me. How do we get to those places? Because truth has become subjective to whatever everybody else says. We're going to come back to that in a couple weeks and look at that in a little bit more detail. But when you get to those places, you're going down that dark road of a Saturday's child. And that's where Peter's at. But what I love is that even though Peter's struggling, even though Peter's got all that going on, and God knows that, he has the angel tell him, go tell the disciples and Peter. It's almost like to remind Peter, hey, Peter, remember when Jesus, you know, had talked to him earlier and he'd said to him, Peter, hey, listen, Satan desires to have you that he might sift you as wheat, but when you have returned to me, strengthen the brethren. Hey, Peter, you're going to make some mistakes. You know what? God even knows you're going to make mistakes. Isn't that awesome to know that God still loves you, prays for you, intercedes for you, and he knows sometimes you're going to make mistakes, and he says, but I want you to return to me. I want you to come back. And he reminds that to Peter and says, go tell the disciples and Peter. Don't count them out. I imagine the scene in this room where the disciples are gathered, and there's Peter. He's just hunkered down in a corner. Probably still has his head in his hands. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe it. He'll never, and just wrestling. And in comes the women. We just went to the tomb, and we were looking for Jesus, and he's not here. And the angel said, go tell his disciples and Peter. And there's Peter. Wait. Say that again. What did the angel tell you? He said, go tell the disciples and Peter. He said, me? He included me in this announcement that he's alive? He wants me still to go see him in Galilee? Man, it's like new life springs into Peter. And he's like, there's hope. Yes. God still loves me even when I'm unlovely. He still cares for me. And Peter's like, oh, good. Let's get up off the floor. And Peter, who is it that runs to the tomb? Peter and John. I got to go see this. I mean, there's like new life. There's hope. Light has come back in from those two short words that tell us the risen Savior offers hope to all who have failed God. I love it. He's no longer a Saturday's child. Peter is on a new road. So we've seen the bereaved women, the broken Peter. We're going to have to really quickly hit the last couple here, but I want us to go number three to the bewildered Mary in verses 9 through 11. Now, before we look at her testimony, let me just make a side caveat, because if you're looking, I realize in your Bible, some of you, your Bibles are going to maybe not even include the rest of the chapter. It may stop at verse 8. Others are going to have a footnote or a side note stating that the original manuscripts don't include this portion and they were added later in the copies and those type of things. And so let me address that for a moment. Should we acknowledge verses 9 and following in the chapter? Let me just state my answer to that is yes. I believe it should be included. But let me give you let me give you some thoughts first into that. The position for why they state that there's a footnote or why they might not include it is on the fact that this particular portion of Mark's gospel and two of the oldest manuscripts that are in codex form, which is in book form, Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, both of them don't include them. It stops at verse 8 and don't include it. These books are some of the oldest. In fact, Codex Sinaiticus was one of the oldest manuscripts. It contains all of the New Testament in one book format. It was found at St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai, which is, I don't believe the right place for Mount Sinai, but where they hold, there's a monastery there, and it was found there by the German scholar Constantine von Tingendorf in the mid-1800s. It dates back to the 4th century A.D., and both of those do. Now, I want you to keep in mind, though, as we think about the manuscript evidence for what we have of Scripture, is there evidence for what we have in Scripture? Overwhelmingly. There is roughly about 25,000 manuscript pieces of the New Testament, some just portions, some whole books, and then some of them have been put into whole formats as a codex in a book format, but over 25,000 manuscript evidences, and scholars tell us that there is over 99.9% perfect agreement between these manuscripts, and that nothing as far as doctrinal or major things are affected in the differences because they're hand copied out. And little just jots and little pieces of the letters can change a word. And so there's going to be a little bit of variances in there, but nothing changes in that. And nothing, by the way, in ancient literature even comes close to the amount of manuscript evidence that we have for Scripture. The second closest ancient document that we have that has manuscript evidence, we're familiar with it, is Homer's Iliad. It was written in the 13th century B.C. It's written in the 8th century B.C. It was discovered, the oldest manuscripts we have are from the 13th century A.D. You know how many we have of Homer's Iliad? And nobody questions whether that was true. 643. We have 643 manuscripts, evidence, and pieces of Homer's Iliad. We have 25,000 for the New Testament. God preserved His Word, and we can trust it. Now, and there's 2,000 years between when Homer wrote that and the manuscript, the oldest manuscripts to it. At that point, we really have no idea if Homer even said those things. But going back to Mark here, why should we believe that this should get included? Well, here's what I want to say. I have always followed a majority text position. What do the majority of the manuscripts that we have state? Well, the majority of manuscripts, almost all of them, besides Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, include the rest of the chapter of Mark. It's also consistent with the other three Gospels, and it really makes the rest of the chapter make sense. And so there'd be no reason to not include that. In addition, I find it fascinating that three of the early church fathers from the 2nd century A.D. quote from it. We've got Justin Martyr, Tatian, Irenaeus, who quote from this last portion 2 centuries before Vaticanus is even transcribed. And so which tells us that this was originally used and accepted by the early church before we get these later codexes in the 4th century. So, all that to say, I believe you can read with confidence and hold that this is the original Scripture. All the manuscripts are copies. The original the original writings were destroyed by use and different things, but there is incredible overwhelming evidence for the New Testament. Now, all that said, and we can have a discussion on that later if you have any questions, but let's go back to Mary Magdalene quickly here. This is Mary who was healed from 7 demons who were inside of her. She's from Magdala, which is up in the Galilee region just south of Capernaum. We're never told that she was married. That's why she's probably known by her city, not by her family name. She's Mary Magdalene, Mary of Magdala. But she was radically changed by Jesus, healed from these demons, and then she followed him and served him. And it's interesting that she's the very first one to see the resurrected Jesus. She came to the tomb with the ladies, and then she ran to see the disciples. She probably followed Peter and John and came back to the empty tomb. They went in, saw that he wasn't there. They leave, and she's still outside. And she's still there just kind of, what am I doing? I mean, I still don't know. Is this true? I don't know. And she's still wrestling with where's the evidence? Well, where is he then? Where is Jesus? And she sees someone in the garden. And John 20 really gives us more of the details. But she sees someone in the garden and she thinks it's the gardener. Please, tell me, where have you taken him? Where is he? See, she's still thinking he's dead. She's still wrestling with being a Saturday's child. She's crying. And Jesus looks at her and says, woman, why are you weeping? She says, oh, I don't know where they've laid him. Will you tell me where they've laid him? And he says to her, Mary. That's it. We don't have the inflection. I've often wondered what's that like. I think it's of a shepherd caring for his sheep. Mary. And she falls to her feet, or falls to her knees and worships and calls him Rabboni. It's an overemphasized statement of really expressing great honor and supreme reverence. So she's moved after she's seen Jesus from distraught and weeping to he's here. He's alive. And so we have her testimony. The last one we're going to just briefly note is the breathless friends. Verses 12 and 13 were told about him meeting with two other followers of Jesus. Very little that Mark gives us. Mark's usually very much more of a popcorn shots out. Luke 24, if you want to study it, verses 13 to 32, gives us the account of Jesus meeting with these two men on the road to Emmaus. Emmaus is 7 miles to the northeast out of Jerusalem, and Jesus walked with them. And they were confused. They're actually distraught, saying, man, I thought that he was the one. I mean, we saw him there coming down the Mount of Olives, and we thought this was it, but then he died, and he's in the tomb, and they're leaving Jerusalem thinking, man, I don't understand it. I'm confused. I don't know where to turn now. And Jesus begins to talk with them. And he starts to lay out from the scriptures. Yeah, but don't you remember this? What about this Old Testament? Remember, he was supposed to die. But that's not the end of the Messiah. And he begins to lay out from the Old Testament the prophecies of the Messiah. And their eyes are starting to get open to the truth. And then as they get to Emmaus, he breaks bread with them and prays. And their eyes are open. They realize they've been walking for 7 miles with Jesus. And then he disappears from their sight. And it says that they then rush back. They run the 7 miles back to the disciples. That's why I call them the breathless friends. And they get back, you're like, you know, they just walked 7 miles and then ran it back. And they get back in the room. Guys, we just saw him. And he explained it. Man, he laid it out. And it all makes sense. Guys, let's open our Tanakh. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's see. Look, it fills it. He did it. He's alive. But he died for us. Guys, there's hope. They left Jerusalem bewildered and struggling. And they come back. Man, there's hope. There's life. So 4 testimonies that we've seen this morning. As they understand what the resurrected Savior means, it changes life. It changes it from darkness to light, from despair to hope. Listen, there is nowhere else in this world that you'll ever find such hope except for Jesus Christ and Him alive. Man, that's what we've got. That's why we celebrate. That's why we worship every Sunday, because He is alive. And I don't care what situation you're in. I don't care what it is that you're struggling with. There's hope today because Jesus is alive. Man, that's what that all tells us. Mark begins his gospel with the words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's the beginning of the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. And here we get to chapter 20, and it tells us all that he did, and he's alive. So the question is, what do we do with that? What do we do with that knowledge that he's alive? Well, the disciples struggled with faith, because there's where you have to take it and say, not just intellectually do I understand it, but I'm going to believe it and apply it to my life. I want Jesus to be my Lord. I'm going to accept that he's risen for me, and because he lives, I too shall live. You have to choose to take that by faith and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that he has risen from the dead, and surrender to him. That's why in verse 14, later Jesus comes to the disciples and he rebukes them for their unbelief. Because when Mary Magdalene came back and told them in verse 11, it says, they do not believe. The two disciples come back and it says, but they did not believe them either. And that is a choice that you have. You can choose to say, I don't believe it, and I'm going to live in the darkness. I'm going to live in the despair, and I'm going to try to just trudge through this life and maybe make the most of it that I can. Or you can say, I recognize I can't fix this, but he's alive, and he did. And so I'm going to place my faith and trust in him, and I'm going to live based on the resurrected Savior. I'm going to have hope. That's available, and I'm offering it to you saying, oh, please, won't you do that? Won't you give your life to Jesus and say, yes, I want that for me. I want him to be my Savior, because he can change you from darkness to life. He can give you hope and joy that nothing else in this world can give you. So many times we look to so many other things to try to fill the void in our life. We look to relationships. We look to jobs and busyness. We look to substances and so many different things. But none of that will change us. None of that will fulfill you. A couple months ago, I was visiting someone in a nursing/rehab facility, and I ran into a pastor that was there also making a visit, and he had a Reformers Unanimous shirt on. So we got talking about Reformers Unanimous for a few moments. And he was talking about about this young man who had been in their program in his church, and this young man had a rough background. He had grown up in a broken home and had kind of lived his life by his fists. He would go into bars and just beat people up, and then he got into drinking heavy and drugs, and just that was his life. Just trying to find, I'll earn respect with my fists, and I'll drown out my sorrows with drugs and alcohol. And his life was just a spiral of a Saturday's child. One day he got into a bad fight and got arrested, was put in prison. And part of the sentence was that he had to go to a rehab. And he got connected with this Reformers Unanimous program. And through the preaching of the message and the presentation of the gospel through RU, he accepted Jesus Christ as a Savior. The pastor told me, man, his life has completely changed. This guy that was bitter and broken is now the most avid and bold witness for Jesus. Like, he doesn't hold back. He's like, you know, grabbing his friends, you got to believe in Jesus. You know, this guy is not afraid of anything before. And he said he's changed. He's a deacon in their church. He's faithful. He's just an avid on fire for God. He says he's changed so much, this pastor told me, he changed so much that I allowed him to marry my daughter. He said he's my son. He's now my son through marriage. What a change that Jesus can do in any life. I don't care what grip has been on your life. There's hope in Jesus Christ. That's available to everyone here. If you don't know him like that, why don't today you say, I want that hope. I want to accept what he did personally for me. I want to live and walk in that hope and that life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for Jesus and what he's done for us. And that he's alive. God, I recognize that we do wrestle with things in this life. And there's possibly here today several that are struggling through trying to figure out what's the purpose of life. I've got these empty areas of my life and I don't know how to fix it. Help them to see that you fix it. You're the only means of moving from a Saturday's child to a Sunday's conqueror. They can have life and hope in you. And so God, if there's any here right now in this auditorium that have heard your word and are being convicted by your Holy Spirit right now, Lord, may they surrender and say, yes, I want to believe that Jesus died for me and he rose again victorious so that I might have life. Even right now where they're sitting, God, would you urge them to respond to the call to come to you? Help them to say, yes, Lord. Lord, may we each here today walk out with a renewed joy, with peace, and a renewed relationship with you greater than we've ever had before. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed this morning.